Good morning. It's fun that you're all greeting each other so warmly. And now it's my turn. I'm so happy to be here preaching for you today. My name is Paul. You might think, what a strange thing to say. I'm really happy to be here. When I'm not used to preaching, it's not my normal gig. But I've struggled mightily to get here to this point. And so this represents the last stage in a very long journey. And then, of course, one of my friends came up to me right before I stood up here and said, "Go, Paul, just don't screw it up." Lovely. So a couple times over the past couple weeks when friends have asked me how this preparation for this sermon is going, I've tried to describe it in analogies. One of those times I said it was like getting down into the mud and wrestling with God. Another time I said to Damaris, this has been like taking 7 full days to make drop biscuits. For those of you who don't bake, drop biscuits have flour, salt, baking soda, butter, milk, and then you mix it together and throw it on a pan. It shouldn't take 7 days to make drop biscuits. When I passed off my first outline to Dave about a month ago, he looked at it and he said, "That's a lot." My manuscript for next week is 1,900 words, and your outline in non-sentence form is 5,500 words. So I suggest you be ruthless with cutting all the text that isn't essential to make the point you're making. Dave, I've been ruthless, but maybe not quite as much as you'd hoped. Because I'm squeezing a lot out of everything that I'm going to say to you today, I'm going to be sticking very close to my manuscript so we get from point A to point B. But for me, there's a reason for all of this struggle that I've been through over the hours and hours that I've poured into this sermon. It's because sermons, in some ways, are really hard for me. They can feel like a bunch of crafty points that someone puts together with a few applications at the end. And it's supposed to change us in some way. At least that's what I always hope for. But in my life, I've experienced faith as such a firm grapple that it takes every bit of courage that I have to make it through. And in every way that that grapple has led me to Jesus, it's my desire in sermon form to lead you to Jesus in similar ways. That's what I crave. And so it's sort of poetic justice, I would say, that in a sermon where I'm going to be focusing on grappling and process, preparing the sermon has been grappling and a process. Thank you, God. So here's where we get dropped in to Daniel, chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, we've heard actually very little about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we've heard it in these forms. First, they stood out, and they were 10 times better than the other enchanters and magicians in the whole kingdom. And partly because of that, in chapter 2, we hear that at Daniel's request, the king appointed them as administrators over the province of Babylon, and Daniel himself remained in the court. And so sometimes when we're reading scripture, we forget that a long time is passing between chapters, for example, and that's definitely the case here between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So when we first meet this cast of characters, till now, it's probably like 16 to 20 years of elapsed time. So in that passage of time, the situation seems pretty stable for our friends until suddenly it doesn't anymore. The situation intensifies. There's a ton of conflict here in this passage because Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image out on the plain, and he demands that when music is played, that everyone bow down to it. Now, Daniel doesn't tell us exactly why Nebuchadnezzar set up this 90-foot-tall, 9-foot-wide golden image, but there are some plausible guesses we can make. One, it could have been that it was a celebration of his greatness. Second of all, it could have been the fact that the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar himself thought that he was some kind of a divine power of sorts. Another one is almost for sure true, and that is that he was using it as a means of asserting control over all the people in Babylon because they were a motley group. There were people who had lived in Babylon, and then there were all these expatriates from the vast parts of his empire that he had taken over. So whatever the case, the edict swiftly sets into motion a catastrophic series of events in our storyline, because the exiles' refusal to capitulate to what he was demanding of them on one hand, and his inflexible controlling force on the other hand, collided into each other in this passage. And so we're going to get to read Daniel 3:13 to 23 together. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took them up, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. This is the word of the Lord. So upon their refusal to bow, the king becomes irate. It literally says in the text that the expression of his face changed toward them. And his terms were clear and unmistakable. "If you bow down, all well and good. You've been my trusted advisors. I don't want to see this for you. But if you don't, you are going to die painfully. Oh, and by the way, what God will be able to save you from my hand?" So now we see this isn't just a political exercise or even the emperor's lust for control, which he clearly had if you read the text. Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel and his friends are God-fearing men. And although we heard a positive encounter that he had with the living God in chapter 2, now, in his rage, he's not exactly recalling that to mind. Now, just a moment, I want to recognize that our protagonist's answer deserves wonder and appreciation. It's one of my favorite and also one of the most mind-blowing answers that I see in all of Scripture. "Our God is able to save us from your hand, O king, and he will save us. But If not, we will still not bow down. They resolutely express their belief that God will save them, somehow without feeling it necessary to know whether or not he actually will or not. The text really doesn't give us any detail about how their faith grew to this point, but it's clear that they were mature and their faith had become a compelling reality in their lives that made it so this was the natural outpouring of it. Now, some scholars wonder if in the moments before they fell into the furnace, these men may have been thinking about the heroes of their faith, like Job, who said, "Though the Lord slay me, yet I will trust him." Or Isaiah, who said, "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, because I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now, maybe they were thinking those things. And if so, I press forward to attain that sort of faith someday. But my experience is that when things get hard, I'm not thinking much about what I've learned at that point. At that time, what comes out under pressure is the character that I've developed at that point or not. It's tempting for us to think simplistically, like, I know this story. They have a good and unwavering faith, they fall into the fire in confidence, and God pulls them out miraculously. Kind of like the slide that I'll have up on the screen. Has anyone seen slides like this before? I certainly remember these from when I was in Sunday school. But I think it's safe to say that nobody, when faced with fire, pun intended, feels like these Sunday school cutouts. Although I think in some ways we're all tempted to feel like we should feel that sort of faith. No, these guys' expression of faith and hope for deliverance is a byproduct of their way of life. Their faith had been seasoned over years, and it was growing really strong, wasn't it? So that causes me to want to pause and reflect. No need to raise your hand, but if you're feeling brave, go ahead. How many people in this room would say that their faith feels mature enough for a test as serious as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Tough one. Or asked in reverse, for how many people does a hope in God like this feel far off and you don't know how to ask for it or even to pursue it? With those questions in mind, enter the wrestle that I described with preaching this sermon in the beginning. I have rarely experienced wholehearted confidence like these men express or embody in this story. So today I didn't read the conclusion of the story for you on purpose. And maybe that bothered some of you. It's important that we don't jump right to the part of the story where God delivers his people from the fire. Rather, I want to stop and ponder and to dwell on the gap between our collective and individual now and a more hope-filled maturity. Because sometimes our faith feels more like my next slide than those characters we just looked at. Is that not true? Sometimes that's where we find ourselves. Now, if you know me at all, you know I have a beautiful, some might call it sick, love for the process and messiness of life. Hard conversations, love them. Vulnerability, yes, please. Challenge, all day long. And because I personally have found a more wrestling and engaged process so helpful to the development of my own faith, I want to stop and identify five critical steps from our scripture that are necessary for us to develop a real and solid faith. So, I'm going to move through these pretty quickly, but they're very important. Number one, we must experience suffering and testing. Are you loving this yet? It's a big part of the text. We're going to see this in four different ways. So first of all, these three guys and Daniel were exiled from their land. Now, if you do a study of the Old Testament at all, you'll know that land is a big deal, and God promised the land of Israel to his people for a very long time. And so for them to be wrestled out of their land was no small thing. They were exiled in about the year 605 BC, among the first wave of several waves of exiles who were brought to Babylonia. So that was a big deal for them to be yanked from their land. Second of all, they were given what would be considered blasphemous names. Nebuchadnezzar renamed each of these four guys, changing their names from these wonderful things: God is my judge, God has favored, who is what God is, and the Lord has helped. He takes those away, wipes them out, and gives them names that are related to the gods of Babylon. So they've been exiled, they've lost their names, they've been challenged because they are allured by the promises of power and the love of the good things of Babylon. So one of the very smart things that Nebuchadnezzar did first was to take the best and brightest of the people, pull them apart, feed them kingly food, teach them the language and literature of Babylon, and immerse them in Babylonian culture for 3 years before releasing them to positions of power. So he wanted them to taste and see that Babylon was good so that they wouldn't resist. What a test. And then fourth, these guys either experienced or were secondhand witnesses to torture, trauma, and the devastating loss of the temple. During the second deportation, this was some years after these guys were deported, King Zedekiah of Judah was captured. And if we look at other places in the scripture, we see that the Babylonians were ruthless. And what they did was they killed Zedekiah's sons in front of him and then put out his eyes so that the last thing he saw was his children being killed. Very much. Solomon's temple, which was what we would call a thin place between heaven and earth, it's the place where the Lord promised to meet his people, was burned down, and along with the palaces, they were all destroyed. 2 Kings 25, for example, says that there was a famine so severe because of the siege that took place in Jerusalem that it lasted for 2 years, and the result of the famine was that mothers boiled their own children for food because they were so desperate. So this journey was fraught with devastation, and perhaps the struggle that they were feeling shouldn't surprise us. If we look at the Old and New Testaments, the scriptures are just filled with passages telling us to expect suffering. So one from Isaiah 48, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And then from the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:6-7, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So I don't know if it comforts you or not that we should expect suffering and trial. What I can say for sure is that for these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, suffering and these testing experiences they had would have invariably led to things like disorientation and grief and confusion and loneliness. So the question that came to me as I was working my way through this sermon is, how did they not only withstand, but also flourish? Well, let's turn to the second part of the process, which is, in the midst of hardship, they leaned into practices that grounded their faith. Let's all admit that pain sculpts us, it forms us, for good or for ill. Sometimes it works to our advantage, sometimes we sort of fall apart. But these spiritual disciplines that these guys built became a lifeline to them. And so we see four practices that are referenced in early Daniel. The first of them is intercession. So in Daniel 2, we hear this: then Daniel returned to his house and explained these matters to his friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery that had unfolded, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. So intercession, the next one is praise. Following almost immediately on the heels of that first passage, they get an answer to their prayers. So in Daniel 2, 19 to 23, Daniel responds because God has answered their intercession, and he says, "Praise be to the God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power, and you have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So intercession, praise. The third one would be daily worship. So these guys' lives had become, because of their trial, a dedicated process to relationship with God. We see this manifested in Daniel 6, for example, which is a little bit further on in the story, because we see that Daniel, after it had been recently said, you can't pray anymore except to anyone except Nebuchadnezzar, that he opened his windows and he prayed like he was accustomed to three times a day from his rooms. And then the fourth one, which is taking us to a little bit different part of Scripture that you might not expect. I don't know if we stop to think of the book of Psalms containing things like lament during the exile, but there is a beautiful psalm that someone, an exile, wrote about their experience, and it tells you the sort of feeling and sadness and feelings of overwhelm that they might have experienced while they were exiles. Psalm 137, 1 through 6. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." So that's raw. That's them interacting in a very real way with something they couldn't understand about the position they found themselves in. Now, over the years, I personally have done a lot of work pressing in to experience friendship with God. Some of it is recorded in my journals. And when I look back at them, I recognize some tendencies in me, and one of them is to run hot and cold to things of God. Now, when I don't sense Jesus nearby, I have tended to shake my fist at heaven and accused God of not acting fast enough. We're not caring. But through it all, I keep finding myself back to the same thing, which is a desire to see and experience Jesus face to face. I contend for this, and I groan for it day after day. And if you've been in serious conversation with me for any amount of time, I will have talked in those terms to you. So what I decided today is I wanted to share one day's journal entry with you from 2020. Do you remember what was happening at that time? Yes. I hope this fairly extended look into my journal gives you permission to grapple with God through lament or in other ways. So here we go, April 20th, 2020. Good morning, Papa, Jesus, Ruach. I'm struck again by how important being around other human beings feels to me. Last night at Life Group, we considered a question. Let's call it the problem of pain. Bring to mind the image of climbing to a dock from a boat without the firm footing of the boat being held in place by ropes. There's a small gap between the boat and the firm footing of the deck's planks. The boat, for my purposes, represents floating in the pain, suffering, and sadness of the world. And the dock stands for the goodness, power, and love of God. The question we considered last night at group was, how do we find a way to bridge that gap? And the answers from our group varied greatly. A few people expressed that they weren't finding it difficult. At the moment, they could hold the pain of the world in one hand and hope on the other without dissonance. It feels like an easy step from the boat to the dock. Others expressed that somehow the gap feels wide and other times narrow. And I, for my part, at this moment, can feel like I can see the gap and imagine that with the wrong medley of experiences, it could cause me to feel like I'm doing the splits. When I step out of the boat moves away rapidly from the dock, and I find myself falling into the water. Do I drown? No, maybe not. But the experience lands me somewhere on the spectrum between serious doubt, cynicism, and shipwrecking disbelief. As I was praying the examen yesterday, I was encouraged by the narrator to consider this truth. With whatever is going on in my life, I'm in your presence, and you are loving me without condition, without restriction, without limit. And so I choose in your grace to open my mind, my memory, and my imagination, my entire self to your love. And as I was listening to it, the emotion that welled up in me was, I don't need the love of God. I need help. Is the love of God enough? And it seemed immediately true that the answer for me in that moment of life was no, it doesn't feel like enough. And then I continue. Here's the unusual part, though. I knew in the moment, and I know now, that the answer is yes. Which means that there is a divide somewhere in my experience between the reality of the love of God and the ways that I've internalized it. God's love still feels, in the words I texted a couple of friends, neutered and inactive. And as I felt asleep last night, I felt inclined to read the gospel account of Thomas needing to put his hands in Jesus' hands and sides. John 20, that I quote in that journal entry says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when the Lord came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails and put my finger in the sides, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, 'Peace be with you.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed.'" And then I finished that section of my journal entry. Right now, it feels either A, I need to put my fingers in his hands and sides, or B, he needs to grow my faith more deeply so that I can see that his seeming inactivity doesn't indicate powerlessness or lack of love. So I do ask, Papa, bridge the gap for me. I am not capable to step from the boat to the dock. The gap is too wide, and I need your help. Close the gap. Carry me across, or help me in a way I cannot now imagine. Doubting, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, each person grapples with God differently. But I assure you that the writing of this journal entry didn't diminish my faith. Rather, it reset and it grounded me. Now, another thing that grounded and reset me, it was that some of my friends weren't having trouble, in my analogy, getting off the boat and onto the dock. And then sometime later in COVID, when I'd had a chance to grapple hard and regained my footing to some degree, some of them were in the thick of it. And I had the faith that they lacked at that moment. So spiritual practices like these guys and like I put into place were a major lifeline in their times of difficulty. The third one, I'm just going to have to skim across the top. I suspect Dave or someone else who's coming after me might hit this one harder. But this is, we can be encouraged when we experience God at work over long periods of time. Now, here's a crazy thing. After the events of chapter 3, where these guys express amazing faith and God comes through for them, they don't show up ever again in the book of Daniel. But vile King Nebuchadnezzar, the power-hungry, ruthless, and sometimes bloodthirsty head of the empire, gets a whole lot more of the story. What is going on? Shockingly, if you read the story really carefully, you may see that it seems like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are actually small actors and that Nebuchadnezzar has a leading role. If you read chapters 2 through 4, you will see a marked softening in Nebuchadnezzar's heart in each of three vignettes that Daniel illustrates, and it may be that he becomes a true follower of Yahweh. Now, it is deeply encouraging to me that God is patient with the hard-hearted king of Babylon, and he uses our four friends to soften their heart to the living God. And these guys would have been equally encouraged by seeing that happen. Now think about it. Bring this into your life. If God takes time to pursue the arrogant, stiff-necked king of Babylon over a 25-year period, might we, you and I, then not also be allowed to flail at times, to feel hopeless, uncertain, or confused along the way? Yes, we can. The fourth point is a fairly simple one. We need to rely on the support of our community. There's three instances. First, together, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided not to eat the king's food and drink in the beginning of the book. Second of all, Daniel begged his friends to pray with him when the edict to kill all the enchanters came down in chapter 2. And third, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't standing there by themselves when they're answering the king when he's demanding that they bow down. They are standing together and taking strength from each other. Two very simple invitations for you drawing this into our life. First, get involved in a supportive community of people at Mosaic who are moving toward Jesus. When you get into that group, be honest about your struggles, your discouragements, the time when faith feels far off and not close at hand. Weakness and vulnerability of this sort shatter isolation, I promise you. And they will draw you into the lives and stories of other people more powerfully than you can possibly imagine. There's no excuse for anyone to miss the opportunity to join a group which are being offered to you these days. And the second invitation, cry out to God in all the ways you see in our friend's account, whether it's intercession, thanksgiving, daily worship, or lament. One of the things that's being highlighted during this fall sermon series is an opportunity to pray and to fast together as a community. And I can't encourage you strongly enough to dive in to that practice, although the waters may feel deep and it may feel foreign to you. And finally, we get to experience sporadic breakthroughs that remind us that God is in control and God is good. So now, for those of you who are angry at me for leaving out the best part of the text, you get it now. Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 to 28. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to rescue his servants. They trusted in him, and they defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except the living God." Now, I cannot predict what kind of breakthroughs you will have and how often they will happen for you. But I can promise, based on my experience and many others, that if you continue to ask and to seek and to knock, God, the good Father who loves you, will give you bread and not a stone. As we conclude, I hope you feel called forward in your faith by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and don't feel the shame of "I'm not ever going to get there." And at the same time, allow me to remind you very strongly that God loves you where you are, and the Spirit will persistently, gently carry you to maturity if you continue to seek Jesus wholeheartedly. So as we wrap up the sermon and I invite the band to come back up, I want to go to communion. Communion is beautiful for us in this way, one of the things that we recognize as Protestant believers is that there are a couple of sacraments. One of them is baptism. In general, we're only baptized one time. It signifies that Jesus has done for us one time what need not ever be done again. On the other hand, we have communion, and communion happens over and over and over again. And the reason is because our life is a process. Sometimes it feels slow. And so today we get to interact with communion, and we get to come wherever we are and say, Jesus, today I'm here. I'm expressing all of who I am, and I'm turning to you for all of what I need to be. And so as we move toward that, as a prayer, I want to read a poem to you by Pierre Teilhard de Chardin called Trust in the Slow Work of God. Listen to this. If it helps you, close your eyes. Allow this to be your invitation to the table, which we'll do as the band leads us. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new, and yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on, as though you could be today what time, that is to say grace and circumstances acting on your own goodwill, will make you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete.